Well, Larry, in a few of your books, you mention Hebrews 3:13, which calls us to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you explain that there's a level of interaction and conversation that we in the church are meant to have with one another that actually helps us to see how sin is operating on the heart level, not just on the surface. This is a lot of what Soul Talk is about and what several of your books are about. Why did you write Soul Talk, and what were some of the burdens on your heart that led to this work?
One of my major mentors is a fellow named Dr. James Houston, the founder of Regent College of Vancouver. And one of my favorite lines from Jim is this. He said that the reason we need community is because our hearts are deceitful. And he gets that from the verse he just quoted in Hebrews. The idea that there's something going on in me that really is self-centered in ways that I can't see, but you can feel it when I talk to you, if I know you well, and can you respond to me out of love and talk with me in a way that helps me see where I'm not pursuing the goal that I, with all my heart, want to pursue. So I'm very interested in thinking about the community of God's people as a community not of pretenders, a community of people that are broken but hopeful, a community of people that are authentic and released. The real burden, I guess, that grew into the book Soul Talk came out of my years as a psychologist. I found so many people coming to see me professionally and paying me big bucks for my fancy psychotherapy stuff that I used to do all the time. And what I came to realize is what these people needed, what I need, what you need, what everybody needs, has a lot less to do with professional expertise and has a whole lot to do with authentic relating. And what does it mean for me to speak out of the depths of what is within me as a Christian man? And can I pour that out of me into your heart where the Spirit is wanting to talk most deeply? I was talking to a guy just yesterday morning whose marriage is really, really difficult. It's a bad marriage. And as he was weeping in the corner of a restaurant over coffee the other morning, yesterday morning actually, we talked about a conversation he was having with his wife. And I said, well, tell me what would happen if you said this to her. And then his next sentence was so telling. He looked at me with eyes wide open. He says, that doesn't come naturally to me. And I said, nothing good comes naturally to any of us. It's all a question of what comes supernaturally to you and what comes supernaturally to me. And soul talk, in my mind, is just a term for what does it mean to talk out of the supernatural life that God has literally put within me? Could I speak in a way that you would leave the conversation feeling a little more alive to God, a little more able to move into your difficult world or your happy world, whichever the case might be, in ways that reveals the character of the God that we claim to serve. So my burden is to see churches become a supernaturally powerful place at a relational level, not just getting emotions aroused, not just getting great teaching. I'm all for that. I'm all for great teaching. Nothing's wrong with good emotions. But I want so much more than that. I want to be involved in a community of Christians where what is alive in me because of the gospel actually gets stirred up. And that's the verse in Hebrews 10 that accompanies a verse you earlier quoted, that how do we talk to one another in a way that arouses the love and good deeds, the love that is in us and the good deeds that we're called to? How can I talk to you in a way that releases a momentum towards that? And whatever that way is, that's what I'm calling soul talk.
Can you just give a couple different verses throughout the scripture or a few chapters of scripture that you really come back to again and again and again that helps to shape this theology or this, if you will, ecclesiology, how the church should be, how the church should relate, how we should interact on this soul talk level?
What I've already mentioned, the Hebrews 10 really, really strikes me, where he says in verse 24, I don't want you to stop getting together. You guys keep getting together. Don't stop. When it seems like there's no point to getting together, no. Don't stop. And when you get together, I want the deepest part of what the Spirit is doing in your heart to be nourished and released. That's Hebrews 10:24, which then followed up in verse 25. When you get together, think hard. The word is consider. The Greek literally means to pay diligent, ongoing attention to how you can talk to somebody else in a way that arouses, and the Greek there is a word that we would uncommonly use, paroxysm, kind of stir up, a little fire that's gone out. How do you stir it up into a roaring bonfire? How do I stir up you? How do you stir up me so we leave our conversation more aware of our desire to love a disagreeable husband, more aware of our desire to love a kid that's driving us crazy, more aware of our desire to love a friend that's irritating us? Then I think of Ezekiel 36, one of the most famous New Covenant passages, where God says, I'm going to do something in your heart. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to move you to keep my decrees. In other words, I'm going to put a desire in you, not simply a feeling of obligation to do what you're told, but a desire to do what you're told. You're going to have a passion in the deepest part of your soul. Same thing in Jeremiah 31, where the New Covenant is talked about, that when I give you a new heart, no one is going to need a teacher simply to give you instructions. Well, your marriage is bad. Here are the 10 steps. What you need is preacher and elders and friends and counselors and pastors and companions and spouses and parents. You need people who are going to involve themselves with you conversationally in a way that's going to stir up that desire to move in good directions. And so I want to see, well, how do we get together and hear the Bible taught, and how do we have conversations, how do we have Bible studies, how do we have prayer meetings, how do we have fellowship times? How do we take all these wonderful churchy words and turn them into opportunities to release from ourselves and nourish in another the participation of the divine nature that is a biblical truth that we don't seem to believe very much these days. So those are a couple of verses that come to mind.
Oh, that's wonderful. I think about that also for Covenant Eyes and for the tens of thousands of people who right now have accountability partners. But we hear testimonies all the time of, well, you know, my accountability partnerships have kind of fallen by the wayside. We really don't get together. Truthfully, we really don't even talk that much. And unless something's red flagged on the report, I don't really hear from my partner at all. And it's a sad, sad thing, because when it comes to technology, Covenant Eyes is wonderful, but at the same time, it's really only as good as the accountability relationships you have. And so that's one of the reasons for this conversation today, is to try to point us back to the scripture, point us back to the covenant God has placed us within because of Christ, point us back to that as the basis and the foundation for a new way of relating with one another. You talk about in Soul Talk, use this imagery of dance steps. Why did you use this imagery of dancing to describe how we should think and converse with each other?
Probably because I'm a rebel. I was raised to believe dancing was sinful. I think is a more, maybe a better reason, I think. About 10, 15 years ago, I began studying the Trinity. How does anybody study the Trinity? I still don't know how to do that. But the final reality in the universe is a relationship. The final reality in the universe is the only small group that's ever gotten along really well. And they have never quit on getting along together. They never get bored being together. They're apparently very happy to be together. John Piper wrote a wonderful book called The Pleasures of God, in which he makes the statement that at first sounds kind of obvious, but then it's really rich when you think about it. God really likes being God because he's in continual relationship, and they're relating to each other in what the old theologians back in the 3rd and 4th century used to call the perichoretic dance. Perichoresis, P-E-R-I, perimeter, it means around, and choretic comes from choreography, dance. And these early theologians, when they were establishing the doctrine of the Trinity, they began talking about the Trinity as a group of three persons who were dancing with each other. I think the idea of dance gets us away from a formula, gets us away from a list of rules, gets us away from behavioral activities that we make a checklist, and, well, today I will tell my wife 3 times I love her. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll read my Bible for 5 minutes every morning. But if you use the metaphor of dance, it really captures the deep longing in our heart to experience the beauty of a flowing and fluid relationship. Could I get close enough to a brother in Christ that there'd be something very rhythmic that was coming out of me, not coming out of my techniques of therapy, not coming out of my skill set of relationships, but coming out of my soul, where I sense the impulse of the Holy Spirit prompting me, and whatever's alive within me that's from the Spirit, to maybe have the courage to share it with you, and that's a dance step. That's what it means to dance. So being a pretty lousy dancer, I at a physical level, I thought maybe I could be a good dancer spiritually, so I like the metaphor.
Well, Larry, you mentioned 5 dance steps in your book, Soul Talk, and the first step is think beneath. Think beneath. Describe what you mean by think beneath.
Yeah, that's That is the first step, and I think without that first step, the other ones simply do not follow. If I had one prayer for everybody that's going to listen to all this and think about it, I think the prayer would be, recover the lost art of curiosity. So often in our culture, if even in casual ways, if I might say to somebody, yeah, I saw a good movie last night, their response might be, I did too, as opposed to, what movie did you see? And then, why did you like it? If we're going to relate to each other in a soul talk way, we've got to become very fascinated and intrigued with what the Spirit is doing in somebody else, because he's always doing something. He's never taking a nap. He's always at work in his children. And for me to look at you when we're having a conversation, sitting in a small group or having coffee together, and you share with me, some struggle, I had a financial reverse, or you have a kid that's going in some wrong directions, or you're really happy about something. You just felt really blessed. If I'm willing to become deeply curious, I want to think beneath, knowing that there are things going on in your heart that at some level you're unaware of. And if you are aware of them, you're going to be a little bit hesitant to share some of them. And I would like to become a profoundly safe person for you who lets you know that whatever's going on in you, I am really curious without judgment, but with great hope. And I believe very deeply that until we get to heaven, that there's going to be a battle going on in the most mature Christian soul, and that's not me, but if I were to talk to Jim Packer or Billy Graham, I think I'd be able to look into their eyes and believe that the Spirit of God is doing something deep in terms of exposing the battle that the Bible puts very simply, calling it the flesh-spirit battle. What is going on beneath the surface of a difficult marriage, beneath the surface of frustration, beneath the surface of panic attacks? And I want to know all that. I want to think about that. I want to think beneath to what's happening beneath the surface and beneath a person's eyesight to be able to see. And an illustration of that, if you were to say to me, well, Larry, I heard you were on a speaking trip recently, and I was, and if you were to say, how'd it go? And I would say, I did a conference called Life in the Narrow Road up in Toronto, and I've done the conference before, but I didn't look at any of my old notes. I started totally from scratch, and I did everything fresh. I wanted to hear a real word from God. And if you were to hear that, rather than say, oh, that's really good, suppose you said, well, let me think beneath, Larry. Why would you do that? Did you not like your previous conference? What's going on here? And if you were to stay with me and stay profoundly curious, and if I were to believe that if I talk a lot, you're not going to get bored, but you actually would like to hear what's going on, and you kept asking questions, and even though you didn't know what you were doing, but you really cared about me and wanted to know, eventually you'd realize that there's a real battle going on in my soul. I've been speaking a lot for a bunch of years, and the battle that's going on in my soul is I just believe it is so easy when you get behind a pulpit or a lectern or a conference or whatever. I've spoken at Promise Keepers to, 50,000 men and all this sort of thing. And what goes on inside of me is, I hope this goes well. So I'm basically saying, I don't really care about anybody out there. I care what they think of me. And if you stay with me long enough, you're going to discover that stuff's going on in me, and I hate it. And I want so bad to hear from God and have the courage and the release to give it to people. You stay with me long enough, and you'll enter the battle that's going on in my soul every day, not just when I speak to groups, but when I talk to my wife, when I call my kids, when I speak with my grandkids. That battle between selfishness, self-obsession, and God-centeredness, God-obsession, is going on all the time. And I want somebody to know that battle is going on, to get there, get in the slimy mess with me, and to still believe that the Spirit of God is working in me.
Wow. I can't help but think, as you talk about that, I can't help but think about my 5-year-old son and about how he still, because he's a child, has an incredible childlike curiosity about everything and really about everyone, and that his curiosity, it always manifests itself in the question, why? Why is this? Why is that? And I think just as we get older, we probably tend to lose that curiosity, when in reality, I think the Spirit of God can stir up within us a profound curiosity about what's going on in the souls of people. And that is an incredible thing when you're in a community of people that have that aspiration, that they have that thinking beneath kind of rhythm going on, where they're constantly looking for, I want to know what's going on inside of Luke. I want to know what's going on inside of Larry. I want to know what's in them so that I can see what the Spirit of God is doing.
By the way, there's an aside here that one of the reasons we don't get curious is I don't really want to know what's going on in you because I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with it. So let me just keep things at a nice, shallow, happy level and never get deep. And what a distinction between curiosity and meddling. If I'm meddling, I'm basically looking for my own sense of satisfaction of I want to be in the know and I want to give you some input and I want to control you in some form and let you know how important I am to you and judge you and show you where you're wrong and teach you a lesson. But curiosity really depends on a very deep belief that the Spirit of God is not just an idea, he's a person, and he's actively at work in somebody's life at every moment. Now, if I believe that, then I'd like to know what good he's doing in you right now so I can worship, so I can celebrate, so I can be excited about Christianity, to really see what God is doing in somebody else. So curiosity is just very, very central, and I think why your five-year-old son is better at it than us adults sometimes is because over time we get scared, we don't know what we're doing, and our natural desire to control gets in the way of our spiritual desire to be curious.
If we go back to that word accountability, I think it's maybe the difference between behavioral type accountability and more motivational accountability. Not just being honest about, have you given into lust this week? Have you overspent on your budget? Have you been lazy at your job? Have you gossiped or slandered? We go through a list of obvious behaviors that we're trying to avoid, but get down to the core of, so why did you do this when you did it? What was driving you? And a lot often we don't go to those questions because we don't even really know the answer to our own questions about ourselves, about our own hearts. We avoid it because we're unaware of why we're motivated the way we are. But then again, that's exactly why the body of Christ is needed. It helps us to see, to become a mirror for what's going on in our own souls. The more someone else helps us to probe beneath ourselves, we are able to do that for other people as well. That's wonderful.
Yes, good conversations grow out of the adventure of moving into unexplored territory. Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." But there's a Harvard psychiatrist, Armand Nicolai, who says that in his experience, most younger people today, talking about Harvard students, although they believe the unexamined life is not worth living, they believe the examined life is too tough to live. And I believe that if we get together in community, we'll find that the examined life can be an incredible adventure into intimacy with God and the release of who we really are and becoming the live men and women God called us to be.
Well, let's talk about this next dance step. Think vision. What do you mean by think vision? Can you give an example of this?
Well, the verse that comes to mind is Galatians 4:19, where Paul, after ripping into the Galatian Christians as heatedly as he did in any of his epistles, and he was a pretty heated man at times, toward the end of the book in chapter 4, he said, you know, in the middle of everything I find wrong with you, I still have an incredible vision. I'm in the pains of childbirth. Now, think of the metaphor he's using here. He had no personal experience with this, but I guess he knew something about it. I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Can I start thinking vision and start thinking, what would it look like if the Spirit of God really got hold of you in some ways and released you to be the man that you really are? If I were to stay in a relationship with you, how could God use me to further the vision that he has for you becoming the man or woman you could become? My wife and I, married 43 years, a couple years ago, we actually wrote vision letters to each other where I sat down for a couple hours by myself and just drafted a letter saying, you know, honey, I've known you for all these years. I love you with all my heart, and God is still working in you. And my vision for you is you are so active and doing so many good things. And because of your sexual abuse in your background, which he's been open sharing with people, there's something in you that just feels a pressure to have to do a lot of good things for people to recognize that you're not damaged goods. And I would love to see you understand and experience and enjoy the word rest, to realize that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And I would love to be an agent of that kind of love for you to experience that kind of rest. And her vision letter for me, along the same lines, she said, Larry, you don't know what the word settled means. You're always onto some project. You're always thinking some new thought. You can't sleep at night because your mind's buzzing all over the place. You know, and I wonder if there's something in you that from a little boy has felt kind of inadequate. You're trying to prove something. Wouldn't it be something if you realized that just by being who you are in the presence of God, you can make the difference in this world God wants you to make? My prayer is that you'll be deeply settled. That was her vision for me. And if I can think vision while I'm talking to you, that's going to change the whole tenor of our conversation because, you know, Luke, this is as obvious as it can be. When I share a problem with people, the immediate thing that goes through almost everybody's mind, mine too, is how can I fix this? You know, if I tell my wife I have a headache, she says, I'll get you an aspirin. Now, that's not bad. I like aspirin when I have a headache. But if I say, you know, I'm really discouraged today, and she says, well, let's go out for dinner, that misses it. I don't want to be fixed. I want to be entered. and I want to be entered with a vision of how, in the middle of my discouragement, that this could be a doorway into something that God is doing to bring me more deeply into Him, into relationship with Him. And if my wife is thinking vision like that, then I really want to talk with her more. If she wants to fix me, I'd as soon go watch television.
I can't help but think, as you're talking about these dance steps and specifically this one, I can't help but think of maybe a typical small group in a church that's meeting for their regular time together, and they hear the idea of think vision, and the image I get in my mind is of people saying, that sounds really nice, but when I sit across from these people that I know, that I go to church with, or people that I'm in my small group with, if I were to try to cast this idea to them, I just think I might get a whole lot of blank stares, because I think they like the idea. But at the same time, no one's ever seen it modeled. No one's ever seen it done in front of them. And if I can't see it with flesh on, I don't know how to start it. I don't even know how to start that conversation or how to start that vision casting for this small group or my marriage or this friendship. How do I even start that? Where would you suggest people go as a place to give them some ideas about what that looks like?
We've put out a video series called The Soul Care Experience that put out about 2 years ago or thereabouts, and a number of people have been watching and getting a lot of strong feedback. It's 13 half-hour videos, basically, and one of the videos includes the vision letters that my wife and I wrote to each other. We actually went to a video studio and recorded that, where I read the letter to her, and she had not heard it until I read it to her in front of a camera, and vice versa. And when I travel about, I play that video a lot, and people come away saying, so that's what you mean by vision. That could really be something. So I think that certainly would be one thing. Maybe two other things come to mind. One is, could you think in terms of how the Lord talked to Peter? Could you think in terms of how he said to Peter, when he was still Simon, he changed his name, basically, which was casting a vision for him. And he was saying to Peter, this guy that couldn't control his mouth too easily and talked when he should be quiet, and rather than the Lord just saying to him, well, you just be quiet for crying out loud, what he said was, you know, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. You're a man that's going to become a leader. And if we could get some of the illustrations from the Scripture of how the Lord looked at people and developed a vision for what they could become. Gideon, you know, he's scared to death, hiding away, and God comes to him and says, mighty warrior. Yeah, right. The guy was scared to death.
Yeah,
And so I think that would be one illustration. The other thing I would say in a small group in particular, in addition to doing some of these Bible studies and maybe looking at the Soul Care Experience video series, but in addition to that, what would happen if one person in the group, maybe the leader, if there's a leader, maybe anybody at all, if they were to go into that group at a given evening and saying to themselves, every time somebody talks, I'm going to think hard about what is happening in them that is the beginnings of something wonderful. If somebody shares a problem and Sally, sitting on the far end of the room, says, boy, my heart breaks when I hear you say that. And if you were to look at Sally and say, oh, Sally, what is in you that's so alive as a tenderness, as a woman, I just can imagine the kind of tenderness that could come out of you. I just saw a taste of it there, and as the Spirit continues to do that, I think that, you know, 50 years from now at your funeral, you're going to have 1,000 people get up and say, this was a tender woman that encouraged me to understand how tender and merciful my Lord is. And you start talking like that without trying to teach how to do it, but model how to do it in the moment. Then I think you might have something going in your small group.
Well, let's look at the next one. The next one you said is think passion. Now, what is this? What do you mean by think passion?
This is the most irritating one of the bunch, actually, because this is what is happening in me while I'm talking to you. When I'm talking to you in a small group or in a conversation, I want to be thinking beneath what's happening in you, be curious about the battle going on in your soul, the good things, the bad things. I want to be thinking vision, what the Spirit is leading you toward, and could I cast a vision for what that might be, and could you see the gleam in my eye that's excited as opposed to the critical spirit that's going to fix you. But while I'm doing all that, maybe I need to be aware, not maybe, I do need to be aware, that I've got a bunch of self-talk going on inside of me that has far more to do with my well-being than your well-being, and I've got to become very aware of that. I've got to think passion. What are the passions? What are the motives? I guess a synonym for passion could be motives. What are the motives that is carrying the conversation at this point? Oh, I tell the story in the book of Tim Burke, a Major League Baseball player, pitched the New York Yankees. I actually spent some time with Tim this morning. And Tim has become a wonderful friend. And the first time I met him, he was going through very terrible times. with a family that was falling apart and just lots of things that were very difficult, and a mutual friend asked us to meet. And I met him for a cup of coffee somewhere, and Tim's about 6'4", been a professional athlete, wore Yankee pinstripes, 5'10". My baseball career existed in eighth grade of playing one game when I was put in the game, and the guy hit a ball to me. I was playing second base, went right through my legs. The coach benched me, and I quit the team. That was my baseball career. And I could just feel myself being intimidated. I could feel myself feeling jealous. I could feel all sorts of things in me that were not of the Spirit of God. And if you're honest about it, in every conversation, you're going to feel something similar. This is just one specific illustration. And I didn't realize what I was doing. I did not realize it until later, when in the first couple of conversations, I was going to get over my feelings of inadequacy and intimidation by letting Tim know that, well, maybe you can pitch baseballs, but I can pitch words. And I'm going to let you know how good I am with words. And I did that for a couple of conversations, and we were getting nowhere until finally I became aware, as I was thinking passion, that I'm meeting with Tim with the goal of not feeling too bad about myself. And when I recognized that, I said that to Tim at one point. I said, Tim, let me tell you what's been going on in me as we've been conversing. And he just burst into hysterical laughter, and he said, I knew you were a mess. I had no idea what kind of a mess you are. And and when he said that, we actually, I think our souls met for the first time, because I don't believe that souls really meet until both people are broken. And there was a brokenness in me. I wasn't loving Tim. I was using Tim. And until I'm willing to think passion and think, you know, I'm feeling inadequate, I better say something intelligent. You know, every kid in the classroom, when you raise your hand, when you think you're going to impress the class with a good question. And we're all doing something like that. So think passion. And when you do that, you can eventually identify, you know, there's something in me that actually does care about Tim. There's something in me that, in the middle of an argument with my wife, there's something in me that wants to do more than just make my point and get her to agree. I'd actually like to let her know that even though we differ on this and I think she's wrong, I still really love her and I respect her opinion. And if that's alive in me because I think passion and can identify that, then the conversation can start going somewhere.
And that thing that is in us, that is the Spirit of God doing his redeeming work, is it not?
Absolutely. One other illustration of the exact same point that you're making. We were, you know, every husband will understand this. I said to my wife about 2 weeks ago, this actually happened. I said to her, we were going somewhere. I said, honey, are you ready? She said, yeah. Well, when she says yeah, that means about 10 minutes. And I didn't realize that, although I should after all these years. So I went out to get in the car. It was cold. I was going to heat the car up. Your real nice husband, get the car warm for my wife to get in. And I figured she'd be out in about 2 minutes. She had her coat on. She had her purse in her hand when I went out of the garage. I waited 15 minutes in the car. And I could feel myself, as I was thinking passion, I could feel myself thinking, what the dickens is going on? When you get in the car, I want to know. I want you to explain yourself. And as I identified that, I started laughing at what a selfish idiot I was. And I could identify the fact that, you know, if she's an hour late, I'm thrilled to see her. And that was the Spirit of God working. And when she got in the car, I literally burst out laughing. And she said, what's so funny? And I said, you have no idea the battle I've been fighting for the last 15 minutes. And you have no idea how much my heart just loves you right now. And that was the beginning of a wonderful evening.
Well, I want to move on to the next one here. This one, is, I think, might be my favorite one. Think story. What is that? What do you mean by think story?
You know, everybody's life is a story. Wherever they are in the moment, it's the product of a lot of things that have been happening for a long time. And I would like to explore the story of your life without trying to get technical here. I think I can put that in maybe four realms that if people keep in their mind, it might help them as they're talking to other folks in their small group or over a long dinner conversation. One is, I would like to know what's going on in your current primary relationships. When some guy tells me that he's struggling at work, I might say to him, well, tell me how you interact with your wife about that. That's your present primary relationship. I'd like to know the story of what's happening in your relationships. Because God is a Trinity, therefore relationships are the final reality. So I want to hear more than about your bad bank account. I don't want to hear less than that if that's the case, but I want to hear how you're relating to the people in your life in the middle of your struggles with economics, whatever it might be. So the current primary relationship I'm going to talk about. And then it takes a lot of time to go to the next one. I want to talk about your past primary relationships. And I want to hear about your background, not because I'm a psychologist, but because I'm curious. And because the events of our past do shape the way we understand who we are, and they do shape our definitions of life and death. When my dad affirms me as a kid, there's something in me that says, I know what life is, to get an authority figure to affirm me. If dad doesn't affirm me, I might say, I know what death is, and the authority figure doesn't affirm me, and I spend the rest of my life trying to get people to affirm me, which is totally self-obsessed. So I would just like to hear about the wounds of your past, the difficulties of the past, and how they shape the way you're relating today. But then, I tell you what a lot of us are not good at in terms of hearing the story, because this is very threatening and uncomfortable, and I'm not sure if we're ever going to do this very well, but it's something to think about. What is happening in the immediate moment between you and me? What is the immediate relationship when I'm counseling with people, when I put on my professional hat and talking in a counseling kind of way, which really is no different than when I'm meeting people at a coffee shop? But oftentimes I will say, when I said that last sentence, I saw you look away. What was happening in you right then? If we were to end the conversation right now, what would you walk away thinking right now? Would you like to know what's happening in me as you said that last sentence? And as you start talking about what's happening in the immediate moment, let me tell you, the stakes get pretty high and the discomfort level gets pretty strong, but the opportunity for soul-to-soul meeting that is anything but boring and has the potential for incredible connection becomes very, very alive. And then the last thing, of course, is, you know, what does it mean in your relationship with God? I think we too easily go there quickly and keep it at a superficial level, but if I've told my story about what's happening in my current relationships, my past relationships, and my immediate relationship, and then you say, in the middle of all that, tell me what the person of Jesus, tell me what the Holy Spirit is like for you. Talk about that. And so many times we just kind of stumble and mumble, but it opens the door to thinking in very important categories. If I come across somebody who really wants to hear me tell my story, there's something in me that says, really, do you really want to hear it? I've been in a spiritual formation group now with a couple of the couples, my wife and I, for about 6 years now. Then my last birthday a year ago, the group came to me and said, our birthday present for you is when we meet tonight, we're going to meet for 4 hours. We had actually a Saturday afternoon planned, I think it was. And we would like you to take the entire four hours and just tell us everything you're aware of in your story. We want to hear from you. Just talk to us, and we're going to be all ears for the next 4 hours. And I looked at them, and I said, are you kidding me? And they said, we're fascinated. We want to know who you are. And I thought, my gracious, I could not get a better birthday gift.
That's an incredible gift. That is wonderful. I think, what is it about church that would want to keep me coming back, even if I wasn't in any sort of mood, that I would still hate to miss church? I think it's those kind of relationships that would make me want to go back and be a part of the community of faith again and again and again. Of course, obviously, wonderful teaching is important. So is wonderful times of corporate worship. But I think what really keeps me interested in the community experience are those kind of relationships, those kind of people, and those kind of people that are not only interested in me and my story, but that I can be interested in their story. Because
yes, and I really believe that churches should not be defined as an event. It should be defined as a community.
As we talk about Think Beneath, Think Vision, Think Passion, Think Story, the last one you mentioned is Think Movement. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by Think Movement?
There's an old church father by the name of Irenaeus in the 2nd or 3rd century who said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Now, I'm 65 years old, been a Christian for 57 years. Am I fully alive? And the answer is, not yet. Now, I'm fully alive in Jesus. I understand that. But am I the man that God has saved me to become? And the answer is, well, I'm on the way, but I got a long way to go. And what does it mean to actually be moving on this narrow road journey that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7? What does it mean to, when I'm talking to you and I'm talking to a counselee, when I'm talking to somebody in my small group, to think movement? I want to be thinking about, Holy Spirit, your commitment is to make this person like the second person of the Trinity. Your commitment is to form this person in the image of Christ for the pleasure of the Father. And if I start thinking about, you're wanting to move this person into becoming more patient, into becoming more generous, more loving, more self-controlled. You're wanting to move this guy who's got this pornography addiction, not into just turning it off, certainly that, but more wanting to turn it off because it's getting in the way of something so much better. You're wanting this woman who's so mad at her husband because he had an affair, you're wanting her to forgive him, not because, well, we should forgive people that do bad things, but to realize that you've been forgiven for sins against God that are far worse than any sins been committed against you. And when you understand amazing grace and you're celebrating it, you're going to forgive your husband in some very powerful ways. How does God move in these ways? And you start thinking about the movement toward becoming fully alive and becoming formed more and more like Jesus gets very exciting. And in the book Soul Talk, I've come up with what I choose to call the cycle of spiritual formation. And I don't want this to ever become close to a formula or, you know, here's the recipe to make it work, but it's just a way of thinking. And it begins with brokenness. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes, my husband had an affair, but I have not been all you've called me to be. Yes, my kid is on drugs, and that breaks my heart, but I want to be all that you want me to be toward him, and I find myself more concerned with my reputation and my pain than with his well-being. God, I'm broken over my self-centeredness. That's the first movement, and when you see somebody moving in that direction, identify it and celebrate it and rejoice with it. Out of brokenness comes repentance. And repentance is about the most joyful thing a Christian can do. It isn't some, I know I'm wrong, I'll change my mind, I'll do better next time, I'll be accountable to you, and I won't ever look at pornography again. But it's more changing your mind to say that moving toward my husband with his critical spirit, that's not where life is. I want to repent and leave these broken cisterns that I've been digging for myself, Jeremiah 2, and I want to drink from the living waters that really are available in the Holy Spirit in Christ and for the Father. And that's repentance. I want to move toward God, and out of that comes abandonment. And all I mean by that is take a risk and live out your repentance and move toward somebody else in a way that scares you half out of your brain, knowing that if God isn't there, you're a fool. And out of abandonment as a lifestyle, a certain confidence develops. That's the fourth movement. A confidence develops that says, you know, living for God really makes sense. It is not foolishness. It's wise. I'm feeling more solid as a person, more alive as a woman, even though I'm still hurting over my husband's adultery. I'm feeling more alive as a dad, even though my kid is now in jail, and it's breaking my heart unbelievably, but I know I'm alive. There's something alive in me, and I can visit my kid in jail and pour the energy of Christ into him. My goodness, this is incredible. And then out of that comes release. The whole idea of the new covenant that God has put the life of Christ within me, that starts getting released out of me. And when I sense a little bit of that coming out, I just want to worship. I want to say, my gracious, this is the gospel. Not just that I'm going to heaven, that's pretty important, but heaven's getting into me. And that's the abundant life for now.
It does give us a taste of that glory that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the grand finale, or as C.S. Lewis would put it, you know, further up and further in to, you know, the new chapter, where every chapter gets better than the one before. That hope that we have, if we keep our sights fixed on that, we know what path, we know what road we're on, we know what movement we're meant to take.
Well, that is so true. When I think about God, without sounding flippant or irreverent, I think if he's a party happening, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to be dancing at the party forever, and it's going to be an incredible time that I can't even imagine now. And what that means then is that when I go through my periods of emptiness, which every honest person does, when you feel like nothing's working, I don't feel alive, I feel dead, rather than fighting the emptiness and filling it with pornography or vacations, or nothing's wrong with vacations. Pornography, something's wrong with, but vacations can be okay, unless we're just becoming addicted to vacations. But if I stop fighting my emptiness and embrace it, then the Holy Spirit transforms my emptiness into thirst for knowing God, into thirst for the eternal hope that is mine. And when I face how I fail, rather than just hating myself and feeling defeated all the time, in my brokenness, I become stunned by grace. And out of gratitude and thirst, then I start living the kind of life God has called me to live. Not that I always feel wonderful, but when I do release the life of Christ within me, there's something that's very invigorating that is a little taste of what's coming up eternally. And without that hope, then we're of all men most to be pitied, the Apostle Paul said. But with that hope, everybody should want what we have.